God, I thank you for this morning, and Father, as we come to this time where we open up your word, I pray that you would be the one speaking, that the words that are said come from your heart, and that you would open up our minds and open up our hearts and our ears to hear and listen to what you have to say. And Father, we just pray that your presence would fill this place, and that we would walk out changed, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was a Sunday school teacher who asked some of her kids to retell Bible stories, and one teacher asked a girl to retell, just tell us about the New Testament, and here's what she came up with. She said, when the Old Testament was done, they started a New Testament. Jesus was the star. He was born in a barn in a town of Bethlehem. I wish I had been born in a barn too. Because then, when my mother says to me, close that door, were you born in a barn? I could say, as a matter of fact, I was. Jesus argued a lot with chief priests and Democrats. He had 12 opossums. Most were good, but Judas Asparagus was not. He was so bad, they named a really yucky vegetable after him. Jesus healed some leopards. Then he preached to the Germans on the Mount. But the chief priests and Democrats were mad at him and put him on trial. Pilate was too chicken to stand up for him, so he just washed his hands. Jesus died for our sins and then came back to life again. He went to heaven, but will come back at the end of the aluminum. And we can read about that in the book of Revolution. The Bible from a child's eyes. But you know, there's one thing that the kids really got right in that story, and that was Jesus died for our sins, and he came back to life. And that's what we're going to talk about today, because the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the most important events to ever happen in the history of the world. And you know, when you read Paul's writings especially, he doesn't deviate from that theme a whole lot. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 2, he says, and so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence of human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Which causes me to pause and ask, why would Paul say, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ and him crucified? Of all the things he could have said, he said the one thing I want to make sure that you know about is the cross. And I believe that is because the cross is the centerpiece of all of human history. Paul was saying that in all my teaching, in all the preaching, in all the missionary activity, the central point of importance was the cross. He's telling his students, you might forget some of the things I taught you, but don't you ever forget about the cross. Because it was on the cross that Jesus performed the work of redemption and purchased eternity for his people. And so what's interesting about God is he always seems to operate backwards of what we think he should. I mean, when you look at who he chose as disciples, not exactly the group of people I would have chosen to undertake what they undertook, but that's who he chose. He makes statements like, blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, that's not generally what we associate humility with, inheriting the earth. And somehow, some way, God used the cross, an instrument of torture, to bring about the greatest victory. The cross is an event that is really, it's too spectacular for us to wrap our heads around. When the God of the universe took human form, gave up his own life on a cross he created to save mankind of their sins. And you know, I hope we never lose our awe about that. And I think it's easy for us sometimes as Christians. We've heard this since we were kids. Jesus died for your sins. And we can almost get numb to that story like, oh yeah, Jesus died for my sins. I know this. But I pray that we don't, because it's something we should never forget and never lose our awe and wonder about. So this morning, I'm not going to ask you to turn in your Bibles. Instead, I'm going to ask you just to listen to Matthew's account of the crucifixion. And as I read this, would you try to put yourself in a state of mind like you're hearing this for the first time? Like you've never heard the story of the crucifixion before. Maybe some of you might close your eyes. Just listen as if you haven't heard it before. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe, put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, where they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Then they crucified him. They divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed a written charge against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from that cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law and elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from that cross, and then we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried in a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. I think what's truly amazing about this is that last line, "and he gave up his spirit." Because Jesus, make no mistake, was not the victim of the cross. He was a willing participant. He was not brought there against his will, but he willingly went on our behalf. And he went because he knew what the power of the cross could bring, that through it he would purchase salvation to all who would believe. And that's why Paul said, "I resolved nothing, to know nothing while I was with you, except Christ and him crucified." Because if there's one thing Paul never wanted us to forget, it was what Jesus accomplished on the cross. So what did he accomplish on the cross? This morning I want us to think of the cross, its four beams, as reaching in different directions. And the first place it reaches is it reaches up to satisfy the holy justice of God. It reaches up to satisfy the justice of God. Our God is a God of justice. And, you know, today we emphasize his love a lot, which we should, because he is an amazingly loving God who deeply cares for his people. But sometimes we forget that on the flip side of that, he's also a God of justice. And so because we spend so much time sometimes emphasizing his love, we're surprised when the subject of judgment comes out. He is loving, but he is also just at the same time. And the reason I believe he can reconcile the two is I believe his overarching characteristic, the overarching aspect of God, is holiness. It's holiness. And so when God loves, it's with a holy love. And when he judges, it's with a holy justice. See, it's God's holiness that sets him apart from everything else. It makes him special. It's his purity. It's his overarching characteristic. And because God is holy, when there is sin against him, and all sin is against him in the end, we have to understand that. When there is sin against him, it cannot be ignored, and there must be a price paid for it because he is a holy God. Psalms 37, 27 through 29 says, "Turn from evil and do good. Then you will dwell in the land forever. For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. Wrongdoers he will completely destroy. The offspring of the wicked will perish. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever." Hebrews 10, 30, "For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" So God is a God of justice, but this creates a big problem for us because every one of us are sinners. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So because of his holiness, he must judge sin, and we're all sinners, so that creates quite the problem of how in the world could we possibly ever be united to God. And the answer is the cross. Because on the cross, Jesus took what was due to us. He took his sin, our sin, upon himself and became the perfect sacrifice, satisfying the justice of God for our sin, for all of us who would accept the gift of salvation. Romans 4:25, "He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification." Isaiah 53:5, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Romans 5:8, "But God proves his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5:18, "Therefore, just as one trespass brought condemnation for all men, so also one act of righteousness brought justification and life for all men." And 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I throw all that scripture at you just to say, he paid the price on the cross for us, and in doing so, paved the way so that we could receive his righteousness and by his power be transformed. I mean, think of how amazing that is. That in his holy love, he came down to us, lived the perfect life, and offered himself in our place so that we could have a relationship with him. Jesus had no sin. There was nothing in him that was impure or deserving death. But he said, "I will pay the price for them." And on the cross, he paid our debt. When you think about it, this is a scandal. The perfect Son of God dies in our place, takes our sin. We get his righteousness. And when the ledger of sin comes out, it says paid in full. Now, this payment does not mean that we can live however we want, but what it does mean is we can now live how we ought. The cross is the place where God's holy love and his justice meet. Because if you want to know how much God hates sin, look at the cross. And if you want to know how much God loves his people, look at the cross, where love and justice meet, where his justice was satisfied so that we could have a relationship with God as he intended us to have. The cross reaches up to satisfy the justice of God. And secondly, the cross reaches down to cleanse the depths of human sinfulness. It reaches down to cleanse our sinfulness. Christ did not die just so that for our sins, so that God's justice would be satisfied. He also died that we would be transformed and cleansed from our sins. Because we were not made for sin. And God's plan and his expectation of his people is that when we accept the gift of salvation, it wouldn't just cover our sins, but we would in fact be cleansed of our sins. And I know there's varying views on this, but the bottom line is God's word makes it clear that we are to live lives of holiness. 1 Peter 1:16, "For it is written, 'Be holy as I am holy.'" Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." You know, we have to do something with these verses. And I don't believe God would save us just from the effects of sin and then have us fight a losing battle the rest of our lives, especially giving his commands, do not sin. Now, I'm not saying our performance is ever going to be perfect, but I believe that he can so transform a person that our hearts are. And in this denomination, we call this entire sanctification. And at the end of the day, the blood of Jesus shed on the cross is enough to transform the hearts if we allow him to do the work. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, God does not just save us from something. He saves us to something. His salvation is not just to save us from the punishment of sin, but to deliver us from sin itself. And whatever view you take on this, I think we have to agree that the cross is not just about mercy. It's about change. Because the blood of Christ has the power, has more power in it than to just take away hell. It has the power to give new life, new purpose, and a new heart that functions as God intended it to. And we have to be clear, this is not something we do. All right? I can't just decide that I'm going to cleanse myself and purify myself. This is a work of God. There's effort that needs to be put in on our part, but it's ultimately God who does the work, which is why in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. So that doesn't mean that God just takes us over and we operate like robots, but now our hearts operate from a new center. Our center is no longer bent towards sin, it's unity with God, and that makes a huge difference. Romans 6:1-2, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We who are those who have died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? You know, we could go on and on with these passages that say that we are not supposed to live under the bondage of sin any longer. Because the power of the cross is that it reaches down to the depths of our hearts and purifies us from the inside out. No matter what view you might take on this, I think it's clear that God intends his followers to live on another plane as far as sin is concerned. If we will consecrate ourselves to him, meaning we surrender our whole selves, he will do an amazing work in a way that maybe we never thought possible. But it means we must hold nothing back from him. And so I'd ask you this morning, what if God has more in store for you than what you're currently experiencing now? What if you could have a heart that fully belongs to him, a heart that in which the sin nature no longer has a say? What if that's exactly what he wants to do in us? But the only way that could happen is to simply let him have his way, have it all, 100% access, to offer our bodies, as Romans 12 says, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And if we let him have his way, the Bible says he will complete the work which he started, because the cross doesn't just reach up to satisfy justice, it reaches down to cleanse the depths of our hearts. And thirdly, the cross reaches out to bring all who would to salvation. The beauty of the cross is that it is always reaching out to you, to me, and everyone, saying, come, and I will give you what you truly long for. And this is where the job of the church comes in. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And I hope you caught that part. It said that as if he were making his appeal through us, because he is. The mission of the church, his command, is for us to preach the gospel to all people. He makes his appeal through us. This is the reaching out of the cross, that as people are saved and sanctified by Jesus, we then reach out on behalf of Jesus. The message of the cross is that God loves his people and desires that all who would believe come to salvation. And this is our work. And you know, it's a wonderful work. It's a painful work at times, but ultimately it's God's work. Because in the process of reaching out, it's really nothing that we do, but it's simply God's power flowing through us to become agents where God flows in me and through me. And you know, it's wonderful when I've had those opportunities to pray the prayer of salvation with some, but at the end of the day, you look back and it should be, look at what God did, not anything we did. All we do is say yes and we be faithful, but ultimately it's God working through us that does the work, that leads to that miracle of salvation. And you know, this takes trust on our part sometimes, because despite being obedient to God, despite having the best of intentions, and despite doing everything seemingly right, sometimes it still looks like there's nothing happening. You guys know what I'm talking about? You can work and you can be faithful for so long, and sometimes you're like, God, where are the results? And you know, as God often works, he doesn't always work how we think he should or we think he will. But rest assured that the cross is reaching out and will bring people to salvation. But this takes trust on our part, that even in those times where God's nothing's happening, that we keep being faithful and trust that he will do the work. To illustrate this, I have a story I want to read to you guys from the autobiography of Aggie Hurst. This is one of those stories, it's lengthy, but it's just too good to not read in its entirety. That really illustrates how God works sometimes when it seems nothing's happening. Back in 1921, a missionary couple named David and Siva Flood went with their 2-year-old son from Sweden to the heart of Africa, to what was then called the Belgian Congo. They met up with another young Scandinavian couple, the Ericssons, and the four of them sought God for direction. In those days of much tenderness and devotion and sacrifice, they felt led by the Lord to go out from the main mission station and take the gospel to a remote area. This was a huge step of faith. At the village of Indolera, they were rebuffed by the chief, who would not let them enter his town for fear of alienating the local gods. The two couples opted to go half a mile up the slope and build their own mud huts. They prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. The only contact with the villagers they had was a young boy who was allowed to sell them chicken eggs once a week. Siva Flood, a tiny woman of only 4 feet 8 inches tall, decided that if this was the only African she could talk to, she would try to lead the boy to Jesus. And in fact, she succeeded. But there were no other encouragements. Meanwhile, malaria continued to strike one member of the little band after another. In time, the Ericssons decided they had enough suffering and left to return to the central mission station. David and Siva Flood remained near Indolera to go on alone. Then of all things, Siva found herself pregnant in the middle of the primitive wilderness. When the time came for her to give birth, the village chief softened enough to allow a midwife to help her. A little girl was born, who they named Ina. The delivery, however, was exhausting, and Siva Flood was already weak from bouts of malaria. The birth process was a heavy blow to her stamina, and she lasted only another 17 days. Inside David Flood, something snapped in that moment. He dug a crude grave, buried his 27-year-old wife, then took his children back down the mountain to the mission station. Giving his newborn daughter to the Ericssons, he snarled, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife, and I obviously can't take care of a baby. God has ruined my life." With that, he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but God himself. Within 8 months, both the Ericssons were stricken with a mysterious malady and died within days of each other. The baby was then turned over to some American missionaries who adjusted her Swedish name to Aggie and eventually brought her back to the United States at age 3. This family loved the little girl and was afraid that if they tried to return to Africa, some legal obstacles might separate her from them. So they decided to stay in their home country and switch from missionary work to pastoral ministry. And that is how Aggie grew up in South Dakota. As a young woman, she attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis. Then she met and married a young man named Dewey Hurst. Years passed. The Hursts enjoyed a fruitful ministry. Aggie gave birth first to a daughter and then a son. In time, her husband became president of a Christian college in the Seattle area, and Aggie was intrigued to find so much Scandinavian heritage there. One day, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in her mailbox. She had no idea who had sent it, and of course, she couldn't read the words. But as she turned the pages, all of a sudden, a photo stopped her cold. There was a primitive setting. There was a grave with a white cross, and on the cross were the words, Siva Flood. Aggie jumped in her car and went straight to the college faculty member who she knew could translate the article. What does this say? She demanded. The instructor summarized the story. It was about missionaries who came to Indolera long ago, the birth of a white baby, the death of a young mother, and the one little African boy who had been led to Christ, and how after the whites had all left, the boy had grown up and finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in a village. The article said that gradually he won all his students to Christ, and the children led their parents to Christ. Even the chief had become a Christian, and today there were 600 believers in that one village, all because of the sacrifice of David and Siva Flood. For the Hearst's 25th wedding anniversary, the college president presented them with a gift of vacation to Sweden. There, Aggie sought to find her real father. And an old man now, David Flood, had remarried, fathered 4 more children, and generally dissipated his life with alcohol. He had recently suffered a stroke. Still bitter, he had one rule in his family: never mention the name of God, because he took everything from me. After an emotional reunion with her half-brothers and sisters, Aggie brought up the subject of seeing her father. The others hesitated. You can talk to him, they replied, even though he's still ill now. But you need to know that whenever he hears the name of God, he flies into a rage. Aggie was not deterred. She walked into a small apartment with liquor bottles everywhere and approached a 73-year-old man lying in a rumpled bed. Papa, she said tentatively. He turned and began to cry. Ina, he said, I never meant to give you away. It's all right, Papa, she replied, taking him gently in her arms. God took care of me. The man stiffened instantly. The tears stopped. God forgot about us. Our lives have been like this because of him. He turned his face to the wall. Aggie stroked his face and then continued undaunted. Papa, I have a little story to tell you, and it's a true one. You didn't go to Africa in vain, and Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you won to the Lord grew up to win the whole village to Jesus Christ. The one seed you planted just kept growing and growing. Today there are 600 African people serving the Lord because you were faithful with the call God put in your life. Papa, Jesus loves you. He has never hated you. The old man turned back to look into his daughter's eyes, his body relaxed. He began to talk, and by the end of the afternoon, he had come back to the God that he resented for so many decades. After the next few days, father and daughter enjoyed warm moments together. Aggie and her husband soon returned to America, and within a few weeks, David Flood had gone into eternity. A few years later, the Hursts were attending a high-level evangelism conference in London, England, where a report was given from the nation of Zaire, the former Belgian Congo. The superintendent of the national church represented some 110,000 baptized believers. He spoke eloquently of the gospel spread in the nation. Aggie could not help going to him afterwards and ask if he had ever heard of David and Siva Flood. Yes, madam, he replied in French, his words being translated into English. It was Siva Flood who led me to Jesus Christ. I was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us. He embraced her for a long, sobbing hug and continued, You must come to Africa. Because your mother is the most famous person in our history. In time, that's exactly what Aggie Hurst did. They were welcomed by cheering throngs of villagers. She even met the man who had been hired by her father to carry her down the mountain in a hammock cradle. The most dramatic moment, of course, was when a pastor escorted Aggie to see her mother's white cross. She knelt in the soil to pray and give thanks. Later that day in church, the pastor read from John 12:24. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And he followed with Psalms 126:5, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. You see, the reach of the cross is powerful, and it works beyond what we can imagine or what we see. God can take the smallest thing, the smallest gesture, and use it in a mighty way. And that's why Paul said, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ and him crucified. Because he knew what the cross meant. Because if there was no cross, there was no Resurrection Sunday. And Resurrection Sunday is the stamp of victory over it all. But the price for that victory was paid on Calvary. When Jesus, the perfect Son of God, gave up his life for ours and paid the price. And because of that price he paid, the cross reaches in every direction. It reaches up to satisfy the justice of God. It reaches down to cleanse the depths of the human heart. And it reaches out to bring all who would believe in him to salvation. And so as we end today, I just want to say, never lose your awe and wonder of the cross. Because the cross is the centerpiece of human history, and we should never forget what it means, what he accomplished, and what it cost. Father, thank you for this morning. And most of all, thank you for the sacrifice you did make on the cross. And Father, I pray that that power of the cross would be real in each of our lives, that we would experience being set free from the punishment of sin, that we'd experience being set free from the grip of sin, and that we would be instruments for you to use as you reach out to the world. God, empower us and equip us as we go. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You are dismissed.